The Word of God that we hear this morning, that we hear also as a guide for preparation for the Lord's Supper, is found in the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11. We read now Hosea, chapter 11, and our text will be the majority of this chapter. And you will recall with me that Hosea was a prophet to the 10 tribes of Israel, which is referred to as Ephraim, Ephraim being the dominant tribe of those 10 tribes. And Hosea is a prophet to them near the end of their national existence. For their idolatry, they would be destroyed soon by Assyria. And you recall that Hosea was the prophet who had to visually display their sin, that he was commanded to marry a harlot, Gomer, who he not only married, but numerous times would take back to him, would not let her go. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And they, that's a reference to the prophets, called them Israel. So they, Israel, went from them, from the prophets. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, or to walk, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke or the bridle on their jaws and laid meat unto them. That's Israel, shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, or though they called upon the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adamah? Adamah and next Zoboim are two of the little cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. How shall I make thee as Adamah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned or stirred within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. May God bless the Scriptures reading to our hearts this morning. (Clears throat) Beloved congregation, this word of God and this sermon is intended for a certain kind of person. All of us need daily to be built up with all of the Scriptures, for all of the Scriptures are profitable unto us, the inspired word of God. And all of us need to also be built up in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But yet, in this chapter, someone is being addressed in Hosea chapter 11, a certain kind of person. And that person who is being addressed is one who is backsliding from me, who is bent, determined to backslide, and refuses to repent. It could be in many different ways, but if in any way that describes you and me, then this word of God is directed to you and to me, and it is to all of us. And I trust that you know that it does, in the words of the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it to thy courts above." But it could take the form this morning of a young person. You have grown up within the church. You have been blessed with a Christian family. You have enjoyed all these privileges of grace. You've heard many sermons. You've attended Bible studies in young people's and Christian school. You have sung the Psalms, and perhaps in a choir, beautifully sung hymns as well. And as we say, and I think it's a bad expression, but as we say, we know it all. We know it. But now, moving on in your life and after graduation perhaps, your eyes begin to roll and you look back and you say, how could I have believed all of that? All that I was taught, people will tell you, and maybe you begin to believe it. All that you're being taught here is narrow, it's stifling, it's confining. And I don't really believe it. But as I said, this backsliding to which we are all prone, we're that kind of person to be a backslider, we are all that way, that backsliding can take different forms. It's not just running away from what you were taught, not just running away from what you were taught in the Reformed faith, perhaps with a certain smugness and a certain smartness and cynicism because your bubble has been burst with higher learning, or you begin to decide that you have been from the world, that you've been raised in narrowness. But it can also be the occasion that when we are confronted by the world, as we are always confronted, and what we see in the world or what we hear in the world or what people of the world around us say seem to overthrow the certainty of the faith in which we were raised. Or it could be simply lust and sin. We want the best of both worlds. We want the church, but we want our own lusts, our own way, our own will. And so we come to live on the edge. We're living on the edge. Not too much into the world, not too much into the church. Or it could be that we are angry with God. We are not like the younger brother, the prodigal son, who squandered his father's inheritance, was afraid to go back and pleaded only for mercy, but we are more than like the elder brother that night who, when his brother was restored, stood on the porch, probably with his hands folded, saying to his father, "I never went away. I did what I was required to do. What have you done for me?" So that we become angry with God and we say, "But I have remained faithful, but you have disappointed me, Lord. You have not given me what I expected. Instead, you have given me all these things that are so difficult and contrary to my will. If in any way backsliding and bitterness and strong-arming to God in any way characterizes your life, then this Word of God is written for you and me. My people are bent on backsliding from me. This is the Word that calls us back, but not in the way that we might think. For God says, He shall roar as a lion, and He will bring us back, and He will bring us back because the love of God. We're going to see that that love of God for us is a love that will not let us go. The love that will not let us go. Let's see, we'll follow our way through the passage this morning, basically the first 10, 11 verses, and we'll see in verses 1 through 4 the tender remembrance of love. God is going to reminisce on His love. Secondly, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the sinner running away. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, the amazing response of Jehovah, I cannot let you go. In verses 1 and 2, as a parent, so God begins to reminisce over the love that He has for His children. And He thinks back of His love that He has had for Israel, the 10 tribes. We have here God actually contemplating in this chapter. That's God speaking. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As you look back as a parent upon the life of your children, especially when they were little, and you cherish those moments, so God also is reminiscing about His love, His perfect, righteous, gracious love for His own. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. He's thinking of the days of Pharaoh and bondage in Egypt when Israel was a child of a nation. It was a baby nation. And how God had set His pleasure, as He said, because of His covenant with Abraham. And He did not forget them. He treasured them and He brought them out. And verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, is the verse that is quoted in Matthew 2, verse 15. You remember Jesus and his parents had to flee to Egypt because Herod sought their life. And then the angel told Joseph, it is safe for you to return to Israel because Herod was done. And then Matthew quotes this verse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So the Scripture says, teaches us that that son is Jesus. Or this Scripture is teaching us that the love of God for His people in the Old and New Testament is a love that is always centered in His Son. When Israel even was a little baby nation in Egypt, God loved Israel. Why? Because His Son, Israel was His Son. His own Son was in Israel. Or we can put it in the truth of Scripture, the beautiful truth that God loves us always in His Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, we are chosen in Him from eternity. God is willing to see us. He sees us in Jesus Christ, His Son. That's His decree of eternal election. And as Jesus prays in John 17, that as the Father hath loved me, so also He loves us. He loves us as He loves His own Son. There's the depth of His love. He sees us in Christ. He remembers that. He thinks about that all the time. I love them.
in my Son. The love that I have for my Son is the love that I have for my people.
And as the Lord reminisces about His love, He also remembers vividly what His people have done. Verse 2, "And they," the prophets, "called them Israel, and Israel went from the prophets. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense unto idols." The prophets were sent of God: Moses, Samuel, most recently Elijah and Elisha, and now Hosea. And the prophets called them, and the more the prophets called Israel to come back to God, the more they went away. And it was not that God did not love them. Sometimes a wayward and a embittered child can only think of the faults, the deficiencies of their parents, and they're blind to all the things that a parent has done. They don't see the love of the parent. And that's the way we are with God. God, of course, has no faults. There's nothing that we can point to in our relationship to God where we can say, "But here you were wrong. You failed." But just like that child who does not see the love of the parent and is embittered against the parent, so we are blind, so often blind to God's blessings, and we can see only what God did not do that I wanted, and what God did allow to happen that I did not want. "What has He done for me?" We even say that. But yet God kept calling. Throughout the Old Testament, God kept calling His people, and they kept running. They sacrificed to Baal. They burned incense unto idols. When people run from God, when we run from God, we run somewhere else. So it is with us. When you run away from God, when you grow up in these things of God, and you begin to feel distant in them in your heart, you not only are running from God, but to run from God, you always need to run to something. And we not only run from God, but we run to other things, and we run fast. And we run with a great deal of energy. We begin to think that we know something. We begin to think that, no, what we were taught is not adequate, but what we are learning, or my thoughts, will be the thing that will give my life meaning and significance. Maybe new friends. Maybe it's just exercise. Maybe it's making money. Maybe it's the learnings of science. Maybe it's fishing. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's beer. Maybe it's new interests. Maybe it's works. We always put our life into something. Maybe it's just games on a computer. When we run from God, we always run to something else that cannot satisfy. And yet God keeps calling. And we keep running. We hear in verses 3 and 4 now God reminiscing about His love, and He uses two figures. He uses the figure of a father and of a farmer. A father in verse 3. "I taught Ephraim also to walk, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that it was I that healed them." The tenderness here. A father thinks of his daughter grown, who he hasn't seen for years, or son, and his relationship has been severed. And he remembers, and he says, "I remember when you were just learning to walk, stumbling around, and I would hold you by your hands. I remember running down the street with my hand behind the seat of teaching you to ride a two-wheeler. I remember it was my hand under you when you were just 3 years old in the pool teaching you how to float. I remember that it was I who healed you. That is, when you scraped your knees, I picked you up. I loved you. And then you hear the parent heart at the end of verse 3. But they knew not that it was I who healed them. They're not aware of this anymore. Is that the way we are to God? We're not aware of the tender love of God, the faithful love of God, in all our weakness, in all our frailty. Never once, never once does He fail. When you think of that parent-child relationship, it also comes out a reflection of the love of God. It comes out that in this way, that there's really no reason, there's no natural explanation for such a love like that. Think of that, of a parent's love for their kids. When our children are young, there's diapers, there's no sleep, they talk back, they disobey 100 times, they fight you. You say, as a young mother with your kids, all day long, they wear sometimes you down, and still you love them. You love them with all your heart. They grow older. They take advantage, perhaps. They're selfish. They don't see. They become ensnared. But you can't forget them. You cannot forget them. You love them. And maybe an outsider looking in says, this makes no sense. This makes no sense. Well, so it is perfectly with the Father in heaven. It makes no sense that He would love us. We're far worse than any child we've ever had as a parent. We are far worse to God. It makes no sense that He would love us. It is of God. We say to a child, you don't understand the depth of your parents' love. It's true. Beloved, we don't understand the depth of God's love for us. And then the second figure that is used is the figure of a farmer. That's verse 4. I drew them with cords or halter, rope of a man, with the cords of love, bonds of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke or the bridle on the jaw. And I laid meat or grain before them. And here the figure has changed from a parent to a farmer with an ox or with a mule or with a horse. And God says, but I didn't yank on the bridle. I didn't whip and beat. I led you with a loose halter and with gentle words, cords of love. You can tell if a man loves his animals. You can tell that, how he treats them. And so he speaks of the fact that if the bridle was cutting into the gum, he would ease that. Or if that the stirrup was too tight and rubbing blisters, he would take care of that. He would take the saddle off. And I would set meat before you. I would crumble up the alfalfa in my hand or the grain in the palm of my hand, and I would feed you. I would itch your ears. And this was for an animal, a stubborn, sometimes mean animal. You turn your back and they'll bite you, that mule. And yet I fed you before I fed my family and before I fed myself. You get a puppy. You get a stray kitten. The kids want to have this kitten. They come in, they chew
the legs of your table. You have a litter. You have to clean that. And then this little cat or this puppy gets sick. And now what? The kids are looking at you. And you go to the vet. And you knit a sweater for your dog in the winter. And even with rodents, with guinea pigs, with gerbils, with mice, with a rabbit, you love it. God is reminiscing of His tender care. God is saying, I bestowed care upon you. Nothing was too small. Nothing was too tiny for me to care. Nothing was insignificant. God reminisces on His perfect eternal love at the Lord's Supper. Sunday morning, God will reminisce. We think often in the Lord's Supper of what we should be thinking about. That's true when we take the cup and the wine, the blood, the mercies of Christ and the cross of Christ. But God also is thinking. As He sits at this table with us in His Son, Jesus Christ, He's thinking. He's remembering to His own glory His tender and unfailing love for His people in Jesus Christ. And Israel, you and me, well, that begins at verse 5. He shall not return into the land of Egypt. That is, God's not going to put him back in the bondage of Egypt, but the Assyrian, 722 BC, shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide upon his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call upon the Most High, none would at all exalt the Most High. The response, running from God, bent, prone, spiritually predisposed, or using the language now of computers, the spiritual default. The computer's running on default. If you leave it alone, it goes back to what it was doing. You have to change it. You constantly have to be changing the thing. It goes back to its default settings. We have a spiritual default in us. This is the setting. Turn from God. Turn to myself. Follow my own counsels. Nobody, not even God, gets the right to tell me. This is what my people, this is what our nature is prone to do. This is what we are. It is instinctive, says the Scripture, in our flesh, to thumb the nose at God, to rely upon ourselves, to run from Him, to say, no, His way is not the right way. In verse 5 and 6, he's speaking of the present judgments that would come upon Israel. God was going to pour out punishment upon them, upon the wicked, and a chastening for His own elect people. They had refused to return. For all their years as a nation, they never had a king who would serve God. And he says, I'm not going to have Egypt do it again. This time Assyria, the sword would abide in their cities. There would be death. There would be burnt out cities. There would be rubble. There would be blood. And their life would be devoured because of their own counsels. Because they were following their own counsel, their own thinking. Behind all of our disasters, behind all of our problems and our sins is found our own counsel. What were we thinking? We were not thinking in submission to God's Word. We followed our own counsels, our own willing. Are we running from God? Are we following our own counsels? Who are you listening to? What are you thinking? The way of running from God is pride. That's what that word means, following our own counsel. I can. I know.
I got this figured out. I can do this in my own strength. And every time, we get stuck. Note verse 7, though they called to the Most High, so there was still the outward appearance of religion. They would call. It's very important. None would exalt him. We need to understand what that means. That means that, yes, when they got into trouble, as when we so often get into trouble, they did cry out to God, yes. But there was no humility in the cry. There was no inward conversion and change. We need to know this. It is not necessarily God's grace that I can call upon God in my time of trouble. Help me. Get me out of this. But here's the question. In that cry, do you exalt the Most High? Do you fall down on your face before God in humility? Do you say, not only help me, but do you then by grace give up and surrender your own way? And do you say, Lord, no matter the cost, let God be exalted in my life. Not just, well, get me out of this scrape. Make it a little bit more pleasant around here. But deeper. Let God be God to me. Break my will and give me to will only the majesty of God, that I might be obedient. A broken and a contrite heart, Thou, O God, wilt not despise. And now the point that we need to see is that although in Hosea's day Israel continued to run, and even though God's judgments would be brought upon the nation and His chastening would come upon His people, yet we look ahead in the text and what we read and we see that God did not let them go. He did not let His people go. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Yes, they're going to Assyria. But he goes on to say that in their dispersion, my people will cry like a dove. And I will hear them. And I will bring them back to their houses. It was not that they deserved it. As we read this prophecy of Hosea, we read of God's judgments, and we would say they deserved those judgments. Chapter 6, verse 7 in Hosea. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And the list of their sins in this prophecy, in this book, was a list that would write out the door if we wrote them on paper. Verse 10, verse 13, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Because thou didst it, thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. The sin in Israel was entrenched. It was widespread. It was creative. They worshipped gods, all types of gods. They built groves where gods could be served in fornication. They wallowed in sexual sins. Their wives became prostitutes. Their husbands were not faithful. Their husbands were liars. They trusted in the enemy to deliver them. Their priests served Baal. Their kings were evil. In 100 different ways, God says, they're treacherous. They're adulterous. They're swearers. They're like a ass. They are not broken. They are a corrupt vessel. They are drunken. And it was not just the reprobate among them, but it was God's elect as well. And God would send a chastening hand because God would say to them, you need to know something. You need to know, my people, I hate sin. I am the Holy One of Israel, and I will not only judge the wicked, but I will chasten my own, and I will bring this nation down to nothing. We do not understand God. We do not know God, the true God. We do not know Him unless we understand Him in His anger and in His hatred of sin as the Holy God. The purpose of God and His chastisements upon you and me is to show us not only His wisdom, His faithfulness, but also His hatred of sin. God will say to us, sin and rebellion can only lead one place, destruction. That's the only place it can go. And so God's people, also the elect, ran from Him. They refused to repent. They were bent upon their sin. They followed their own counsel. They would not exalt Him. They were not first concerned supremely about God. But God would not let them go. And this is what's amazing here. That begins at verse 8 and following. It was of God's love. This is the rock of our salvation. It's very wonderful. In verse 8 in the chapter, God goes back, is reminiscing to His contemplations. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee? How shall I make thee like Adamah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is stirred within me. My compassion is stirred. That's marvelous. God Himself is looking into His own heart and telling us what the eternal love of God is like. The eternal love of Christ is immutable, unchangeable. God, in His love, does not go back. He cannot change. In His being, He looks on being and He tells us, how can I give thee up? Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He looks into His own being and He sees that His love, His heart, is that which is steadfast and eternal and fixed and unchangeable. He finds no change there. James 1, verse 18. In God there is no shadow of turning. There is no change. And in these words, God calling us, God's calling His people, the elect in Israel, to repentance. And the point is that the knowledge of the being of God's love is the power that brings us to repentance. We run. We go foolish ways. We come to our dead ends. We find that everything is becoming empty in our life. God convicts us by His Spirit and we say in ourselves, can I go back to God? Do I even dare to go back to God now? Certainly, after what I've done, God is not receive me. And God says, you have not exhausted my mercy. You have not drained that tank dry. And so for the repentant sinner in Christ Jesus, knowing the burden of our sin, that eternal love of God is what we sing about. But why? Verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. God says, first of all, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger upon my people. And we know that that means in the gospel that He did execute the fierceness of His anger
upon His own Son of Jesus Christ. For God so loved us that He would give His Son, Christ Jesus. This is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper on Sunday. God executed the fierceness of His anger upon my sin. He did not simply ignore it. He did not simply pass it by. He did not wink at my sin. He entered into the city. He entered into judgment upon His own Son. But then the verse goes on and says, here's the reason. I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. Because of His being, because He is the eternally good, loving, and gracious God, I am the Holy One. No one can point to God and find fault. You point to God and accuse Him of unfaithfulness. You cannot point to God and accuse Him of a lie. I am the Holy One. I am God. I am not man. His faithfulness is rooted in His being. Our salvation is rooted in the being of God because of who He is. He is gracious. He is holy. He is faithful. He is true. That's why we're saved. And God says, I will not, I cannot, I'll never, no, never. The stirrings of God's eternal love for us in His heart is what holds us from the flames of hell. And they hold us now. And God says, I will bring you back. That my love will not let go does not mean that I will fail in you. I will bring you back to me. But now notice, well, He says, I will bring you back. They shall walk after the Lord. They shall. I will place Ephraim in their houses, verse 10. But note how God calls. He shall roar like a lion. When He shall roar, the children shall tremble from the west. God will roar as a lion in the sovereignty of His grace. The gospel, its power of grace, though it is tender, though it is compassionate, though it pierces into our hearts, though it does what no word can do, is nevertheless never an offer that is dependent upon the human will. It is never God begging for this to happen, but His grace, though it is tender, is at the same time a lion's roar. When a lion roars and you're walking with your wife down a path or you're hunting in Africa and suddenly you hear a lion's roar out of the bush, you listen. God says, my voice is like a lion's roar. My grace, sweet, compassionate, is nevertheless sovereign grace. My word is powerful. And I will bring you back when you hear me roar for you. Not beg, but roar. We run on and we run on. We're filled with ourselves. And then in the mystery of sovereign grace, something changes us. Under His sovereign roar of grace. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe in God's grace? Do you? Really? Do you believe that God's grace is just for other people?
but not for you. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think that you can earn your way back to God by your works? Do you think that you are too evil, too low? Do you believe God's grace? Do you magnify Him, that He is the God whose love will not let you go? Do you fall on your knees? And do you reverence and magnify the Most High God when He calls you? When He roars as a lion in His grace? When He says, "Come to me." May God's word so work in our hearts. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy word, and we do readily confess that salvation is of Thy grace. We see that we are bent to turn from Thee, and what but Thy grace can restore us in repentance, restore us in tears of the folly of our own counsel. Break, O God, the bonds of sin. Let us hear that comforting, sweet, yet penetrating call of Thy grace, that we return to the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.